In 1993, I was at Theological College in Oxford getting my third, and I was trying to organise a Christians in Sport rugby tour to Northern Ireland, when I probably should have been learning Greek, but anyway, there we go. And in 1990, I'd been part of a tour, a Christians in Sport tour that had gone to Spain, half Christian, half fringe, but sympathetic to Christian faith. We played three games in a week. We stayed with Christian families. We had Sunday in their churches, had a talk each day from Thessalonians, had a translated testimony after each game, gave New Testaments to each of the Spanish players that we played against. And the feedback from the tour was really good, from churches, clubs, particularly from the non-Christians we took, one or two of whom came to faith. One guy called Joe has been a wonderful Christian father, husband, and worker since. So we decided to do it again, but this time we thought, let's go to a place where the language isn't a barrier. A lot of us didn't have the language. I'm called Rico Tice, that's Spanish, but I don't speak Spanish, which is hopeless. So I got some contacts in Northern Ireland churches and started to ring round. Now, the rugby captain at Oxford University was an Ulsterman called Mick Patton, and he wasn't a Christian, but he said to me, look, I'll help you organise three games and organise the opposition. He seemed, you know, very taken with the idea. Well, one phone call to a church leader over there has stayed with me. I rang up and was in the middle of explaining what we were hoping to do. Now, again, I think I would have sounded a bit like a bit of a self-righteous 26-year-old, so let me admit that. But I said what we'd done in Barcelona, and I was explaining the way that tour had gone and what our vision for it was. And in the middle of that conversation, this church leader interjected, so you want the churches here to sponsor your holiday? And he said, you think that we're here to pay for your rugby and to organise it? Don't you think we have other better things to do with our time than sponsor your rugby? Well, the phone call then ended fairly abruptly as he said goodbye. And I went back to Mick Patton, the Oxford rugby captain. And I said, look, I've rung around, but I've struggled to find a church to host us. And he said, I knew you wouldn't. And in his mind, having come from a very intense Christian background, there was no connection at all between his rugby and the church, between his sport and God. Now, thankfully today, Mick, who lives in Japan now, if he visited Ravenhill, the Ulster ground, on a Friday night to watch a game, would see hundreds of kids from local Christian youth clubs there. And Christians in Sport have a huge ministry there. Their camps are booked up immediately within an hour of going online. But in the early 1990s, the rugby environment was predominantly non-Christian, and sins like drunkenness were so associated with it that for some in the church, the activity itself was felt to be sinful. The activity of even playing, such were the sins perceived around it. The same was true, of course, for the theatre in Britain for a while. Here is George Birder, a church leader, his advice to Christians in 1805. How could you possibly pray, Lord, go with me to Covent Garden, bless the actors, strengthen the dancers, assist the musicians, let's have a merry evening and render the whole performance useful to my religious interest? Actually, some of the stuff that we watch now as Christians is so bad, we probably need the boy back. But actually, again, it's there. So it causes us to ask the question, this is the question we've got to ask, what does the Bible say about play? Well, please look down to Proverbs 8 that we've got in front of us. This passage tells us that we must not just see Jesus after he was born at Christmas. You don't just see him like that, do you? That was not when he started working. No, Jesus was there. We see in this passage, verse 27, when the Lord set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizons on the face of the deep. So before Jesus was a carpenter, he was a craftsman creating the world. You know that, don't you? The pre-incarnate Christ, before he was a carpenter, he was a craftsman making the world at the start of time with God the Father, making the seas, the hills, the mountains, the horizons, the sun, the moon, the stars. And how does Jesus describe that experience of making the world? What does he say about it? Have a look down. Do you see verses 30 and 31? Then I was constantly at his side, at my Father's side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in the human race. Now, the Hebrew word rejoicing here is sahuk, and it literally means playing. the Douay-Rheims Bible actually translate 30 and 31 here as, I was with him, forming all things, and was delighted every day, playing before him at all times, playing in the world, and my delights were to be with the children of men. The word Sahok has a derivation, the name Isaac. Actually, I'll come to that in a moment. We'll go back to that. The name Isaac. And when Sarah, who has him in her old age, you remember in Genesis 21, verse 6, she explains, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Sahok, laughter, Isaac. And we see the word again here in Zechariah 8, verse 5. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Sahok. And here is Jesus back in Proverbs 8, verse 20, 30 and 31, at the Father's side, at the creation of the world. So here was the creator of creativity. Here he is. And we see it again in John 1, verses 1 to 3. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And the picture is the word Sahok. And the picture is of Jesus and the Father creating. Well, what are you going to pick? The ostrich, the giraffe, the elephant, the duck-billed platypus, and rolling around on the floor laughing as they do it. Dad, I can't believe what you've made there. Oh, son, have a look at this one. Laughing, Sahok, rejoicing in the presence, rejoicing in the whole world and delighting in the human race. So God is looking at his creation, and there is a divine declaration, Genesis 1, verse 31, and it was very good. As he made the world, the animals, human beings who could run. So in his chapter on play, the author, Ben Witherington, says this. If you don't think God is playful, you haven't examined his creation much lately. I mean, I say again, can't you see the humor, the sense of play in it? Now, the person who really taught me this was Jenny Brown, who was here on staff for 9 years. But before she came here and worked for UCCF and worked in Russia, she was a teacher, a biology teacher. And she came on a staff day away to London Zoo, and she gave us a little talk from Romans 1, verse 20. So that was her passage, as there we were in the zoo on the lawn, just outside the restaurant. For since the creation of the worlds, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And she said, you can clearly see God the Creator expressing himself in the natural world. His fingerprints are all over it. So let's marvel at how these animals are a signpost to him. She said, go around the zoo and the animals are a signpost of the Creator. And then Jenny quoted the curator of ornithology at Cambridge University, who said, we have no overarching theory for why birds are the color the way they are colored the way they are. We have no overarching theory for why birds are colored the way they are. And Jenny said, yeah, we do. God was having a laugh. That was what was happening. That's why they're colored the way they are. So the peacock, the kingfisher, the woodpecker, the peasant, the pheasant. Just to say, on those ones, I don't mean to be rude here, but it seems to me the males are more attractive than the females, but I don't want to continue on that. But those birds, why are they like that? Answered, because God enjoys the beauty. He creates them for his enjoyment, Proverbs 8. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Jesus is having a laugh with his dad, and speaking of play, I wonder if you can guess how many of the world's species have thus far been discovered? Of the world's species? Well, the answer is around 1.8 million have been identified. But Jenny said it is estimated, now this is just an estimation, but the estimation is that there are 100 million species still to be discovered. It's an estimate. So far, human beings have managed to categorize and discover 2% of the species around in the world. Jenny told us there are, for example, 300,000 different beetles. And she said it's about 3 a week of new discoveries in terms of creatures in this world. And each one made by the same creator, expressing himself. So the Sumatran tiger, the Highland gorilla, the green tree frog, the naked mole rat, the Humboldt penguin. I mean, the Humboldt penguin. It's absolutely ridiculous. And God says, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle of 1,000 hills are mine. I know every bird in the mountain, and the insects in the fields are mine. He made it all from nothing. He has ownership, he has copyright, and he is playing and laughing. And you know, the utterly unnecessary beauty. It's not functional, it's just amazing. The amazing diversity, the intricate interconnectedness. But I say again, it's only 2% of the species we've so far discovered. Think of the stunning beauty God puts underwater that is only ever glimpsed, never glimpsed. Vast, vast tracts of the world that are never glimpsed, utterly beautiful. Why are they there? For his pleasure. And so there's a sense of wilderness here. We're out of circulation of most of it. We've only got 2%. But Job says, look, the chapters to go to on this are Job 38, 39. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Were you there? Did you see it? We're out of the circulation of this. But Proverbs 8, 31, if you look down, tells us, we're told that Jesus the craftsman was rejoicing, playing in the world and delighting in the human race. So that's why, theoretically, Colin Welland, the scriptwriter for Chariots of Fire, the film about Eric Liddell, the Christian who won a 1924 Olympic gold medal in the 400 meters, having refused to run on a Sunday, he wasn't wrong when he put these words into Eric Liddell's mouth. Now, they weren't said by Liddell, but he was right in terms of Proverbs 8, 30, 31, to put these words in Liddell's mouth. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Well, that's an application of Proverbs 8, 30, 31, isn't it? When I run, I feel his pleasure. I don't think God feels the same pleasure when I run, but anyway, there you are. But that's the craftsman of Proverbs 8, laughing, rejoicing as Eric runs. But you know, we mustn't just have a theology of play, ladies and gentlemen, for the start of creation. Jürgen Moltmann wrote a theology of play. Very few books have been written on it. He pushed off in the book with this guy, who's sort of the father of the thinking in the area, Walter Rauschenbusch, who said, play is anything we do for the joy and love of doing it, apart from any profit, compulsion, or sense of duty. It's the real living of life with the feeling of freedom and self-expression. Play is the business of childhood, and it's the continuation in later years, is the prolongation of youth. Real civilization should increase the margin of time given to play. And Moltmann picked this up, those words up. And in his book on play that he wrote in 1972, he says, well, what do we do for joy, for love, for any profit, without compulsion or sense of duty? And then he says this. He says, our theology of play and our times of play, now how about this, anticipate heaven. Anticipate the new creation. So now we aren't just looking back to the dawn of time when Jesus was playing with his father as he made the elephants and the acarpi. We're looking to the head to the end of time with play. There's a joy in play that helps us at very special moments to forget the drudgery, the disease, the decay, the death of this world. When we go to play, we're to forget about the news for a bit. We're to do that. For moments, it's life as it should be and will be in the new creation. For those precious moments, for the Christian, it's a moment of hope as we look ahead. Moltmann writes that with play, we anticipate our liberation when there'll be no more study or work or tears, a time when we will shed all the things that inhibit and alienate us from real life. So Moltmann writes, play at its best foreshadows the joy of the eschaton. Now, of course, when you're preaching, you're trying to get people to feel this. That's what you're trying to do. And I have to tell you that over the years, as I've spoken in different places, I've always gone to secondhand bookshops and I collect rugby books. And I have 300 different rugby books. And that's why my wife had a glorious moment on our wedding day when I said, and all that I have, I give to you. She suddenly could share. And if she's very good, some evenings I do a little reading for her, if she's good. John Stott says in his sermon on the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, ecstasy and perfection will be then our permanent experience. So sometimes when I'm speaking at Christians in Sport events or dinners, I ask people, what was your best moment in sport? I mean, so amidst all the utterly amateur sport you've played and amidst all the horrors, was there one moment of perfection? One resurrection moment that you had, perhaps you can think of it now. For some of you looking out, it'll be many years ago. But was there a moment when you were Peterson at the crease, Serena Williams on the court, Ronaldo in the box? Well, what I say to people is take that moment, take that best moment, and multiply its intensity by infinity and its duration by eternity. And that's what the new creation will feel like. And play is a doorway to that. And of course, it's not just limited, of course, to the world of sport. On Thursday, we had a poignant memorial service here for Ian Walker, who died very suddenly in Scotland whilst on holiday on the 4th of September. Among many other things that he did, and he was an extraordinary servant of the church here, he was wonderful with the All Souls Orchestra, pouring literally thousands of hours into the setup and into the dismantling of performances. So he was there to get everything in place and there to take it down into the early hours and driving back across Britain with all the kit to get it back to All Souls on a Monday. Amazing. The orchestra came out in force and they played part of Ian's favourite piece, part of Edward Elgar's Nimrod. And again, as I was listening, thinking of this sermon, it was, I have to tell you, a moment of perfection. Do you know, as I was there, I thought of seeing Ian on the day of reunion again at that moment. And you know, his mother put into his coat pocket a letter as he was buried in the Highlands of Scotland. And it said, I'm so sorry to lose you. I'll see you again on the day of reunion. And music like that enables us to think about that day, the perfection, the ecstasy. So we've had Sahuk, the Lord Jesus, laughing and playing at the start of the world. We've had Moltmann, who calls us to view play as a means of foreshadowing the joy of the new creation. But what about now? I mean, here's the question. What is the theological framework for play? How does the Bible make a place for it in the life of the disciple? Well, on that point, I rang up this guy, Tony Horsfall, who's well known for thinking through these issues, speaks at lots of conferences, is trusted. And he said to me, you've got to talk about play as a subsection of Sabbath. So the word Sabbath, as you probably know, means to cease, to stop, to desist. It's the rhythm of the creation ordinance that built into all of us as part of being in God's image is the need for a break every seventh day. We've got to have that break. And at the start of time, God said this through Moses, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So following the pattern laid down by God at the start of time, we are to rest every seventh day. That's how the human mechanism works best. And it's a humanizing institution. It's a wise gift perfectly fitted to our physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual needs. And we can't breach the Sabbath with impunity. It's madness to do it. So the great Australian evangelist John Chapman, once when I was doing a placement with him, rebuked me strongly as I told him, well, look, sometimes in London I have to work through my day off. And I said it, I think, with the arrogance of a young man. And he said this to me, we don't break laws, God's laws, they break us. If you're not taking a day off, if you're not taking time to rest and recreate, You don't break God's laws, they break you. He set up the universe, you're just breaking yourself against its laws. Another evangelist on that point in the north of England said to me, I kept missing my day off, and then I took all the days I missed in a row because I had a breakdown. So all the days I missed in a row, I took together as I had one long breakdown. So to neglect the Sabbath principle was, as Nehemiah warned, to bring calamity upon us. So how do we use it? How do we look ahead and relish this day? Well, here are four R's of Sabbath: rest, resurrection, relationship, recreation. Now, just to say, before you roll your eyes as these four R's come along, can I say that in 1990, as I was a student working at a church, I was given a talk on Sunday trading to give, and I gave the talk on these four R's that I got sent by the Jubilee Institute. And may I tell you, they have been wonderful for me. So these aren't just four R's. They've been in my DNA, and I've found them incredibly helpful for the last 25 years. So the first, rest. Can you see it there? Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. We've had it already. I'm not saying anything about that. Dan Wells will cover it next week as he speaks on sleep, I think. So just hold it in your mind. Secondly, resurrection. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Have we got the four R's? Rest is the first one of Sabbath. Secondly, resurrection. The Apostle John tells us in Revelation, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So here is the Apostle John having a vision of the risen Christ. And we see here the early church institutes Sunday as a weekly witness to the resurrection. Verse 10, the Lord's day. So when do we commemorate Easter? When do we commemorate the resurrection? Easter, no, every Sunday. Of course we do it at Easter. But every Sunday, ladies and gentlemen, we commemorate the resurrection. Every Sunday we have a day we treat differently to proclaim to ourselves and the world, Jesus is Lord. So it's a day when we especially focus on Jesus who's alive, who's judge, who's king. We stop and think about that, and we stop and think about our own resurrection. He has a resurrection body. In his kindness and grace through the cross, he will give us one. The proof we'll get one is that he's got one already. And I stop and think about that on a Sunday. When I came out this morning to do the 8 a.m. communion, and I've done this for the 20 years I've worked at All Souls, I always come out of that communion and say, it's resurrection day. Sunday, the Lord's day. Let's pray. It's a day we especially focus on Jesus. Dr. Stuart Spencer was in his late 30s. He had a PhD and he was here at All Souls, and he died of leukemia. And a month before he died, he announced that he wanted to speak to the students, just a 10-minute talk. So we organized it for the following Sunday evening after the evening service. I mean, if a man who's going to die within a month says, I want to give a talk, I think I want to listen. And as he spoke, he said, there are two S's that have been critical to my student friends in terms of the ones who I've seen flourish and those who I've seen flatline a bit. And he says the two S's are sex and Sundays. How have I viewed the whole area of sex? But how have I viewed Sundays? And then he said to the students, how will you focus on the risen Lord Jesus Christ on Sundays? That's my challenge to you as I die and go to be with him as I face judgment within the next 3 or 4 weeks. It was a striking moment. How will you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ on your Sundays? For my friends, he said, that's been the critical issue for the ones who flourished and those who haven't. Thirdly, relationship. Exodus 20, verse 10. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. The Jews knew better than anyone that there was a possibility of exploitation of labor. They'd been slaves in Egypt. So now, when God brought them out of Egypt to remedy the reemergence of economic tyranny, God introduced the Sabbath. And he said this, he said, it's free time for all. It's free time for all, including the servants. And it was built into the Constitution, protected inalienably by law. So the Sabbath was a symbol of freedom. You're free each week. to have space, to take a break, to offer hospitality, to be together, to pay attention to the old, to renew friendships, to visit the sick, to play with friends, which is saying, I enjoy being with you. When you go to play, you say, it's great being with you. Good to have time with you. So what does that mean for a day off? Do you know what that means in my family? Simply this. It means that I give my phone to my wife. She puts the phone in her bag and it's away. Because this is the tyranny of enabling us to focus on each other. The average person now touches, swipes or taps their phone 2,617 times a day, apparently. So on my day off, we found that, and by the way, I resist it sometimes, we need to be free from the phone and undistracted for relationships. And then recreation. We're made to mirror, to image God. So this is Sahuk. He plays at the start of time, and we are to be a mirror of that. So the question is then, as we think about God laughing with the Lord Jesus as they made the world, as they play, the question is, well, here's the question. What is it that recreates me? What brings me joy? What does that? Two men who were right in the middle of the Second World War were these two men. You've probably come across them. General Douglas MacArthur and George Marshall, Chief of Staff. Right in the middle of that war, making decisions that sent thousands of men, tens of thousands of men to their deaths as they fought the Nazi threat. Did you know that in it all, MacArthur watched a home movie every night and George Marshall rode a horse most days? In the midst of that, do you think that was because they weren't aware of how sober and serious the task ahead was? That actually the future of the world was at stake? No, they knew that they couldn't rejuvenate and bring fresh, clear thinking to the war without those breaks. That's why they did it. They wouldn't have done it if they thought they could win the war quicker by not doing it. They did it in order to win the war quicker, to rejuvenate themselves. And yet so often there's a culture that says, no, no, no. Roald Dahl has said this, a little nonsense now and again is cherished by the wisest men. So can I ask, as we conclude, what is it that rejuvenates you? What recreates you? Now on this, as we spoke as a staff, as the staff gave input on a Thursday morning, they said, look, you've got to finish with this, Rico. You know, beware excess on this front and beware the ascetic. Beware over-denial. So there'll be different imbalances on recreation, on play. In our churches, there are some who see the whole weekend as me time. And they barely come at all, and it's got to fit into their calendar. So I had a church leader in London say to me, people used to come to me twice on a Sunday, and now they come twice a month. Because there's an entitlement to me time. I've just come back from the USA, where horrifically, there is a growing trend for this Thursday night church with this slogan, now you can have the whole weekend to yourself. By the way, if you're American, welcome. Lovely to have you here. And, you know, I showed that sign and that illustration to my wife, Lucy, and it was interesting, her immediate response. She immediately said, fancy not trusting Jesus to know what is best for you and your Sabbaths. Fancy not trusting the Lord Jesus, died for us, risen from the dead, to know what's best for us. She said, how incredibly sad. So here's the framework for play. It's Sabbath, rest, Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Next week's going to be great. Resurrection, Revelation 1, verse 10. The risen Christ, how do we treat him on that day? How do we help others to know him on that day? By the way, as I say that, thank you to those youth leaders who spent the night up with the youth. I was on a sleepover. They look shattered today. But helping them come to know the Lord Jesus. Relationship, Exodus 20, verse 10. How are we with each other and away from our phones? Recreation, Proverbs 8, verse 30. Sahuk, how are we playing? How is that happening? Let's pray together. Father God, please enable us to trust you with our Sabbaths for rest and resurrection, relationship, recreation. Help us to work out, we pray, in this glorious world you've made, how we rejuvenate ourselves, how we help others to find rejuvenation. And Father, in it all, we pray that in the midst of our play, we pray that you would keep giving us a glimpse of the new creation, beckoning us with the risen Lord Jesus at its head, and fill us with that joy that in one day we know that we'll feel day and night. Amen.